Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we will be picking up tonight at verse 16, but we want to read, just for context's sake, the whole chapter, looking once again at that text that we looked at 2 weeks ago. So, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3, let's hear the Word of God. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what we have seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, it's no secret that we live in a time of almost total biblical illiteracy. Even though today we have more Bibles printed in more translations, more versions, more styles, more study editions, more pretty covers, well, even though that is true, and it is more so in any time in human history, nevertheless, people today seem to know less and less of what is contained in the Bible. As the covers get prettier and prettier, the knowledge of what is written on the pages gets shallower and shallower. And surveys show that most professing Christians today, and even Christian booksellers, and even in many cases Christian pastors, that they don't even know things like the Ten Commandments from memory, or they can't even describe for you the significance of crucial biblical words like justification or imputation. And generally, they just don't have a basic grasp on the flow of redemptive history. But certainly there is one verse that every professing Christian today knows by heart, which is one of the verses before us in our text, John 3:16. Probably no other verse has adorned more t-shirts, hats, bumper stickers, French fry containers in the last 30 years than this one. Probably no other verse has been more often inscribed on signs at sporting events, usually behind the field goal at a football game. Now, don't get me wrong. John 3:16 is a wonderful verse, like all of Scripture, and an excellent verse to memorize and know. Martin Luther called it a Bible in miniature. Because this verse, you see, it encapsulates the doctrines of sin, the justice of God, hell, the grace of God, the incarnation of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the atonement of Christ, propitiation, faith, regeneration, heaven, and the resurrection of the body. But oftentimes, all of those important doctrines, you see, they really get overlooked by those who only seem interested in those very first words which sweetly tell us, "For God so loved the world." Well, this evening we want to think about this text. What is it that is being said to us here at the end of Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus, that scene that we looked at 2 weeks ago? But we notice here in our text this evening that there are three main things being communicated that John, the witness and the apostle, would have his readers to know. The first is the condemnation of the world. The second is the love of God. And finally, and very briefly, we'll look at the faith of those who have eternal life. Let's think about these things. First of all, the condemnation of the world. In order to understand the love of God spoken of here in this text, well, we first have to understand it really against the backdrop of the condemnation of the world, which is also spoken of here in this text. You know, the Bible never tells us about the love of God in a vacuum. It's really something that we have to understand as good news against bad news. The Bible, as it unfolds in redemptive history, in this telling drama, as it explains the story of man and his fall, well, it tells us something very bad, then it tells us something very good. But you know, we can't understand good news without understanding bad news. Good news is only good because it offsets something that is very bad. And John reveals to us something here that is very, very bad. In fact, it's the worst news that you could ever possibly receive. Far, far worse news than hearing that there's been a stock market crash and you have lost all of your life savings and now you're poor and you lost your home. Worse news than hearing that there has been a terrible terrorist attack in our country. Worse news than hearing that you are terminally ill from the lips of the doctor. No, this is the worst possible news we could ever receive. And it is this, that all of mankind is sinful and stands condemned before a holy God who hates and must punish sin. John 3:16 tells us that those who trust in Christ, quote, will not perish, but have eternal life. Well, why will they perish? Because of what is said in verses 18 and 19. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. John states it even more clearly in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, the whole world is under the wrath and condemnation of God. And this is the dark and dire reality that our popular culture misses altogether. Popular culture really has adopted a view of man that sees him as essentially good. And God, a view of God that really sees him as being loving and kind and never condemning or judgmental. Rather, he is just a God that comes and he's so benevolent, kind of like a cosmic grandfather, that we can ultimately say, you know, I'm okay and you're okay, and God accepts you and loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and he accepts you just the way you are. And there are whole huge evangelical churches in our nation today that say that is the gospel. We just need to preach a positive message for people to get them to feel a little bit better about themselves. And if we all just start feeling a little better about ourselves, well, then the world will be a little brighter place. And that may or may not be true, but it's irrelevant because it's not the gospel. The gospel is good news against bad news. And what God has revealed is that in the garden, man rebelled against God. He fell. As we saw this morning, God created all of the universe and made it beautiful and wonderful in this magnificent dwelling place for man, and he had all that he could ever possibly desire. And it all spoke of the glory of God. And yet man, created in the image of God, said that's not enough. And like a thief, he is trying to steal from the glory of God and take it for himself. And now man's mind is twisted and warped because of sin, and now he worships the creation rather than the Creator. And that is what has God so angry, because he has revealed himself to all of his world, revealed himself to all of his creatures as the Creator. We are in his world. It's not our world. And yet man has rebelled against this, and he has fallen. And the fall is a whole lot worse than we think. In the fall, by stealing from the glory of God and in our constant sin against God, we have all become hopelessly guilty in Adam and corrupt. And we continue in this corruption that's so vile, so total, and so complete in its reach and infection to our whole being, that by our sinful nature, we love the darkness and we hate the light. As Paul said to the Romans, in the fall, God gave man up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. He became filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And we hear that and we say, who is he talking about? Who is he talking? He's talking about the dregs of society. He's talking about the worst of the worst, right? He's talking about my neighbor, huh? No, he's talking about you. And he's talking about me. And he's talking about every single human being. Because this is what we are apart from Jesus Christ. And because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, and because He is thoroughly just, God must punish sin. Sin is an assault on God's holiness. It's an attack on the Creator who made us in His image. And so all people stand condemned before God and are in this desperate need of a Savior who can deliver them from His wrath and take Him out of this horrible predicament. And the odd thing is that man thinks that, well, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Ah, but you see, he's right. He's absolutely right. Good people do go to heaven and bad people do go to hell. But the bad news is that nobody's good. Nobody's good. And that's what Paul says to the Romans as well. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so what we want to understand here as we think about the love of God revealed for us here in the Gospel of John is that it comes to us on this backdrop of the condemnation of the world that is dark and dire. And it is such that God does not simply accept people just as they are. And you might say, well, that's not the God I believe in. Well, then you believe in a God that you have invented in your mind. Not the God who has revealed Himself on the pages of Scripture. Because the love here spoken of is far greater than we can conjure up in our minds. And it is a love that reaches down to man in his desperate predicament and fixes the very problem that God demands man to fix. And that he cannot. And we want to think about this love of God now that comes to us now as good news against the bad news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And as we think about this love, we need to think about a few things about this love. And first, we should understand what the love of God is not. You see, the love of God is not just this sentimental goodwill toward everyone in general, but nobody in particular. It's not a cosmic version of a Hallmark card that is just meant to make us feel good. And it's important for me to point this out because the popular notion in our culture today is that if God is anything at all, well, He's love. And His love is imagined to be His chief attribute that sort of gobbles up the rest of His attributes. In other words, many people think that God's love is greater and more important than His justice or His holiness. And this idea has become so popular because for many generations now, the love of God has been preached with such one-sidedness, such exclusivity, that the result in the church has been a tremendous disinterest in the doctrines of sin, atonement, and justification. You know, in the very early 20th century, it was Gerhardus Voss who said, the watchword, God is love, has silenced all other voices from the realm of truth. He saw it coming in his day. And what we have today in large measure is a whole culture that has listened to the repeated phrase of modern evangelism that has meant well, but always says, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. But now the culture knows nothing else, nothing about God's justice or holiness. And you see, this makes it all the easier for sinful man to suppress the truth that is in his conscience, which tells him that he has offended God and he is in this great need of both forgiveness and perfect righteousness. But you see, God's love cannot be reduced to this mere sentiment patterned after human emotion. It's not just this gushy sort of emotion that winks at sin. The love of God can never be separated from the justice and holiness of God, and that is what makes it so great. That is what makes the love of God so magnificent. It's the fact that He sent His Son to satisfy His justice and holiness. so that we would be made acceptable in God's sight. And so there are several things as we come to this we need to think about as we consider this love of God. We need to remember that the love of God is sovereign, that God acted. He is the one who gave His Son. He is the one that when Adam and Eve fell dead in the garden and He cursed them as He must because of His justice, cursing the ground and cursing the man and the woman. Right there He acted. He didn't have to, but He did, and promised a Savior, a seed who would come to crush the serpent's head. And that promise unfolds throughout time until finally He came. It was He who was the initiator, God, not man. As John said in his first epistle, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God acted and sent His only Son to pay the price for us long before we ever loved Him. And God's love for His own people was entirely unmoved by anything in us. Nothing that we have ever done could possibly prompt the love of God. The reason that God finds to love isn't in us, in anything we have done, but in Himself, in His own purpose. It is a sovereign love. And the next thing we should consider about the love of God is that it is infinite. It is sovereign, but it is also infinite. Notice those words in John 3:16. He gave what? Who? His only Son. God's love for us was so great that He fulfilled the very requirement that He made of us. He provided the very thing that He demanded. And He did it by giving His Son. The love of God is not just this abstract sort of thing out there that we can talk about. You can't possibly talk about the saving love of God apart from the giving of His Son. From Him actually coming, reaching down, coming from heaven, incarnate, in human flesh, living a whole life of active obedience to the law of God, never for a moment sinning in His mind, in His heart, in His emotions, in His words, in His acts, nothing. Always fulfilling the law of God, then going to the cross, that dark place where God poured out His wrath upon Him. God gave. He provided to us what we needed. The Father gave up His Son by giving Him difficult work to accomplish, by requiring of Him a perfect obedience that the first Adam failed to render. The Father gave His Son by pouring out His wrath upon Him on the cross, by bruising Him and punishing Him in His body and soul, so that we would be spared from the same wrath. And the Father gave the Son by raising Him again in a glorified human body. For some reason, we always seem to forget this part. That the Son, even now, is in human flesh and always will be in human flesh. Never will He ever be not in human flesh. And He continues that way as our mediator and the leader of the new humanity and the last Adam. That was the price. That was the infinite love of God that gave the Son. It cost the Father His beloved and one and only Son. You know, no father here would ever dream of sending His own precious Son that He loves to suffer and die for a whole bunch of criminals. And yet that's what the Father did for us. It's more love than we can possibly imagine. Because John later records that as Jesus prayed to the Father on the night before He was crucified, He said, Father, You have loved them. He speaks of them, those who the Father gave to Him before the foundations of the world. He says, You have loved them as
you have loved me. And in those words, we hear of a love that has a depth which you and I cannot fathom. There's a height to that love that we can't possibly climb. There is a width and a length that we can't even measure by any human standard. So infinite is God's love. But then notice also, it's not just sovereign, it's not just infinite, it's also particular. It's not something that is common to all people, but it's particular to a specific group of people who in this text are described as those who believe. Oftentimes, because the love of God has been erroneously taught as this sentimental goodwill toward everyone in general, but nobody in particular. People often look at this verse and they conclude that God loves everyone in the exact same way, regardless of his or her belief or unbelief. But what about those words right there, people say? What about, for God so loved the world, surely he loves all people and he loves them all the same? Well, yes, we do need to be clear that God has a general sort of love for his creation, this benevolence, this kindness, this common goodness that God shows for all people, and his providence that's communicated to his creatures indiscriminately. We find this in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, where he says that he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And we would conclude that man, in all of his rebellion and wickedness, well, sure, he still experiences the kindness of the Lord in this way. But loved ones, there's a huge difference between what is common to all of mankind and what is particular. And when we think of the sovereign, infinite love of God that saves the sinner from God's wrath, well, it's not something common, but it's something entirely particular and exclusive. It's the same kind of love of God that says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And of course, we read that verse in Romans 9, and perhaps we jump a bit, and it's often been said, and it's correct, that the amazing thing in that verse is not that God hated Esau, but that he ever loved Jacob. Why would you love Jacob? There was no more reason in Jacob that he should be the object of God's divine love than there was in Esau. And Paul says there that God's purpose of election, that is, his purpose of bestowing his divine love upon whom he chooses, is made clear by the fact that he chose to love Jacob before either children were born or before either of them had done any good or evil. My loved ones, think about this for a minute. You think, you men and you women who are married, you think of your love for your wife, a man's love for his wife. Well, it's particular, it's exclusive. Sure, you have a general kindness and love to all women that you meet on the street. She's trying to get in the door with a stroller and you help her out. And you know she needs directions, you help her, you show kindness, you show benevolence. But you don't have the same kind of love for her that you do for your wife. That's an exclusive love between a husband and a bride. And that's the kind of saving love that the Bible tells us. This love that exists between Christ and His bride, the church. Or the same with parents and their children. Boys and girls, you know that your dad loves you much more than he loves the boys and girls on your street. Sure, he'll be kind to them and they crash on their bicycle. He'll go out there and help them and give them whatever it is that they need. But he doesn't love them the same way that he loves you. And the same is true with God. But see, in our democratic minds as Americans, we think, no, that's not fair. God has to love. He has to do what I say. He has to love every single person in the same way. And that's not the case. There is a love that is exclusive and particular. Because we see here that it comes only to those who believe. And it's also a love that is immutable. That is, it's not a kind of love that can change. Notice that John 3:16 says, whoever believes in Him
should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. The love that God sets on His people is a love that we will enjoy for all of eternity in the resurrection. A love that cannot change, nor a love from which we can be separated. Why? Why is it that way? Well, it's because this love comes to us only in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ in history. And that's why Paul could declare those glorious words to the Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Now, it's all meaningless without these last words. It doesn't matter if a world leader quotes them on television. It's meaningless without these last words. Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the love of God in John 3:16. Nothing else. This love that gave His Son so that we could be reconciled to God. And this is why faith in Christ is so essential and must be preached. But now, what exactly does it mean to have faith in Christ? And this is the last thing that we want to consider very briefly in conclusion. The faith of those who have eternal life. The condemnation of the world that comes from our sin. The love of God, well, it's sovereign, it's infinite. It is particular, it is immutable. But now notice the faith of those who have eternal life. What does it mean as we read in John 3:16 those words, believe in Him? What does it mean to believe in Christ? Now lots of people say, I believe in God, therefore I'm a Christian. Well, that doesn't qualify a person to be a Christian just because they believe in God. A person might even say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that He lived, died, and rose again. But even as important as that still is short of true faith. You see, James says, even the demons believe. Satan himself knows that this is true. But you see, the belief here that's spoken of, that whoever believes in Him, is not just a knowledge of the facts, and not even just an agreement that they are true, but also a trust in Him, a look to the Lord Jesus Christ, away from self, that says it is all in Him and His work and what He has accomplished. He must increase, I must decrease, as John the Baptist said. And John the Baptist is a perfect example of someone with true faith. This person who, as they would come to him and they say, well, look, is he really... Don't you understand? It's all about him. He is the centerpiece of this whole drama that has been unfolding in human history. And I've just been sent to testify of him. And it is that is true faith that looks away to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are able to say, yes, He didn't just die. But He died for me. He didn't just die for sins generally. But He died for my sins. The things I've committed. My sins were laid upon Him. Imputed to Him. And His righteousness was imputed to me. That is what it means to have true faith. A reliance and a dependence upon the work of Jesus Christ alone. That they are true for me. True faith that says He must increase, but I must decrease.
Do you know that He was given by the Father? Can you say He was given for me? Look in faith to Jesus Christ. Look away from yourself. Because you are in God's world. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And He has sent His Son to die for sinners like us. Look away to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the love of God is only through Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no saving love of God. Only wrath and condemnation. And if you are not in Christ, you cannot possibly know the saving love of God, and you do not know this love of God. And yet if you are in Christ, you cannot possibly be separated from the love of God. You look to yourself and you say, how can He possibly love a wretch like me? And that's why He gave us people like Jacob in redemptive history. Wretches like him, like David, like all the rest, the whole history and saga of losers that have been saved by the grace of God and have had Christ's righteousness imputed to them. And so whenever you are tempted to doubt the love of God, as you look within yourself and find only a wretch and only sin, and despair. Well, you look away and you look to the cross and you look to the empty tomb. You look to God's proof of His love for you, that He would give His only Son to you, for you to reconcile you to Himself, and say with John the Baptist, He must increase, but I must decrease. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise, O Lord, for all that You have revealed to us. We thank You for Your great love from all of eternity that has been set on Your own. And we would pray and ask, Father, that You would continue to fill our hearts with a great love for You in response for this love that You have shown to us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for its magnificence, for its infinity, for its wonder. Lord, the fact that You would love sinners like us. And indeed, O God, because of all that You have done in giving Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.